The passage for today's sermon comes from Hosea chapter 6, specifically verses 1 through 6. Hosea chapter 6, 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. If not, you can follow along with the projector or PowerPoint. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hosea 6, chapter 1, Hosea 6, verses 1 through 6, sorry. It says this: "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as a light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is the word of God. Today's sermon title is "You Shall Have No Other Gods Before You," and our speaker is our ministry intern, Stephen Chun.
Let's pray. And Father, we just praise you. We confess and we acknowledge that you are God alone. Oh God, you are singular. There is no one like you. Once again, we thank you and we praise you that you have brought us into your house. Let us not take for granted the grace of your presence in your church. May you continually lead us into deep fellowship and intimacy with you. Yeah, for you are worthy. Lord, by your Spirit, please speak to us and reveal yourself to us. Continually transform us into men and women after your own heart. And Lord, we thank you once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So as I talk about Hosea, I wanted to go into just some biblical history. I know classes are over and So Israel was one nation under Saul and David and Solomon. But after Solomon, there was a civil war that broke out, and the rest of Israel separated from Judah. See at the bottom. And the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, he moved his capital to Samaria. That's a blue arrow. And the second lower blue arrow is Jerusalem. And the same king, Jeroboam of Israel, decided that he would create two golden calves, because he didn't want the Israelites going back to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God. He didn't want them because he thought that they would be tempted to return to Judah, the true king. He was afraid that they would give their allegiance to him. So he made two golden calves, and he put one in Bethel, one of the lowest, southernmost cities in Israel, and he put one in Dan, in the northernmost cities in Israel. And I just I just feel like it's good as Christians that we should know, you know, where our faith comes from. You know, what is the history? What is the root? And I think, I just kind of want to show this to you so that you have like a mental picture of what part of the history of Israel. And when Jeroboam made these golden calves, the way he presented it to the Israelites was saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And if this sounds familiar to you, this is exactly what Aaron did when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and the Israelites were so afraid. They didn't know what was going on. Moses wasn't there to lead them, to guide them. They felt lost. So Aaron felt compelled to create this golden calf as to give an assurance to them, because it was so new for them that there was no idol associated with their God. So then, so Jeroboam establishes these two idols, but he's calling them, this is what he is calling the God of Israel. I mean, this is the way he is representing the God of Israel. So it's not that he was intentionally leading them into idolatry, into some other gods, some foreign gods, but this is the way he was representing the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. But in doing so, you know, he was breaking the second commandment that you will not create any idols in the image of anything in the heavens or in the earth or in the waters or in the earth beneath the earth. But this was the beginning of Israel's turning away from the commandments of God. This was the beginning of Israel's turning away from the image, the representation that God had taught, had revealed of himself. But they didn't stop there. As they started worshiping an idol image of God, they began worshiping Baal, the Lord of Thunder, the Lord of Storms and Clouds, and they started worshiping Asherah, the goddess of fertility. They began to depend on Baal for the rain, for their crops, but they were also depending on Asherah for an abundance of crops. They were depending on Asherah to provide for their grain, their wine, and their oil, olive oil. So that instead of trusting in God for all these things, even though God had promised them these things, that God had shown himself to be the provider of these things as he was leading them through the desert, Israel slowly began to trust in other gods and idols. So Israel didn't just stop there. Instead of just making this idol representation of God, instead of worshiping other gods and idols, Baal and Asherah, they also began to trust in foreign allegiances. They started making treaties with the nations around them, Egypt or Damascus and Aram. And in doing so, this is their way of trying to just to protect themselves. This is their way of trying to build up their national security. So during this time of Israel, after this division, their worship of the God of Israel became just like empty sacrifices. They were sacrificing before these calves, and they were saying, "I worship you, God of Israel," but it was just lip service. It was not true worship. It was not anything, an expression of their hearts, but it was just like pagan worship. They were just, saying, "We will sacrifice these things to you for your blessing, for national security, that you will you know, be our God, but it wasn't according to the commandments and the covenant that God had commanded Israel. So this was the situation of the time when Hosea comes on the scene, that for 200 years since this initial division, they have been just continuing worshiping these other gods, worshiping these idols that they have made to represent God. They were trusting in these foreign allegiances for their protection. And God sends Hosea into their midst to remind them of who he is, to remind them of their covenant relationship with God. And Hosea begins by God's analogy that Israel is his wife. So even though for 200 years that Israel was being unfaithful to God, even though for 200 years they were being disobedient to his very commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not create an image or an idol of anything in creation. But God is still saying, you are my wife, you are covenanted to me, you are committed to me, and we have entered into this commitment to one another, that it was I who brought you out of Israel, it was I who fed you and kept you in the wilderness, it was I who promised all blessings in the new land, promised you all protection. But God is confronting Israel through Hosea, saying, you know, what are you doing? Why are you wasting your time and my blessings that I'm giving you to, and as God says, to whore after these vain things, after other lovers, after these things that cannot save you or provide you any security. So, yeah, as offensive as the word is, the ESV in particular, they really took, they were really intentional in using the word whore to describe just how perverse Israel's unfaithfulness was, to describe how wrong, how sinful it is to treat God in this manner, to doubt who he was, even though he had revealed himself, even though he had promised himself, that even though he had shown himself to be good and faithful in the wilderness, Israel was continually turning to other gods, trusting in worldly things for their protection. And this was the essence of sin that God was trying to get at the heart at, that as you delight in the worldly pleasures, as you trust in worldly power, you are committing idolatry because you are establishing these things as God, that you are trusting in these things as your protection and your provision. So in this passage that we come to, when Hosea is speaking to them, saying, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Over these 200 years, the way God was trying to bring Israel back was through discipline, that through drought or through famine or through foreign nations that were taking away pieces of their land. He was trying to continually show them that the only sure provision, the only sure security is God himself. And Hosea is giving this exhortation to Israel, let us return to the Lord, because it is as sure as the dawn, as sure as the spring rain. Such is God's faithfulness to his people. Such is God's faithfulness to his covenant. But in the following verses, 4 through 6, God rebukes, God responds within a rebuke. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. He's saying, even though they are giving this vain and empty worship to him, even though Israel is worshiping God at these idols in Bethel and Dan, he's saying these are empty and vain, it's meaningless. And that the love that they may show God is not true, it's superficial. Yeah, so yeah. So the reason that I thought it appropriate to preach on this passage was because, like, when you look at the church today, often the average person who calls himself a Christian worships God in a similar manner. See, what the Israelites were doing was, I mean, one, they made God a peripheral God. God was not the only God. God was not the main God. But they only turned to God in problems of I guess, any particular crisis that came, any sort of national crisis that confronted them, and they didn't know what to do. But they did not trust God for their daily need. But for the average Christian, or who would describe themselves as Christians, often, like similar to Israel, we might, you know, relegate God to only the weekend. We might relegate God to only attending Sunday service or maybe observing the major religious holidays, Good Friday or Easter. But then in the daily grind, in the daily work week, all our attention, all our stress, all our worry, all our concern is how we're doing in our jobs or how we may feel that we are succeeding in the world. But I think what the book of Hosea, and even this passage in particular, is calling us is that as Christians, we should be continually examining ourselves. We should continually be questioning why we do the things that we do. Asking, you know, what is it that we really trust? What is it that we really hope in? I'm having so much trouble communicating my thoughts. I guess as college students, like we might not necessarily have, you know, we're not working. Like the daily grind that we have is different, or that you guys have is different. But to grow in faith, to grow in maturity as a Christian, such discipline like begins now. A discipline of examining yourself, bringing in honesty, like before God, what are our motives? Like why are we studying the things that we study? What are we, you know, looking forward to when we graduate? What are our hopes for the future? What are our hopes for the future? Is it really, you know, success, or is it in marriage, or no, whatever it might be, money? That we have to continually be examining and come to a place of humble reverence before God, knowing that He is and is worthy of our complete devotion, that in all things that we do, as God rebukes Israel, that it should be for the knowledge of the Lord, that it should be out of steadfast love and not sacrifice, not in a sense of idolatry that says, I will give you this, God, if you do this for me in return. And it seems like a very simple message, but it's so surprising how such a thinking can really be subversive in our lives. I'm always surprised, you know, when I'm talking to my friends. I had one friend during the time when I graduated. She was saying how she was attending early morning service, dawn prayer, like 5 a.m. every morning, as worship. It wasn't necessarily to say I am coming to pray in the early morning so that you will give me this, but the attitude was similar. She was praying, she was trying to be religious in her duties in the hopes that God will provide her a good job when she graduates. But then after like a year or a semester or a summer of praying in this way, but God not providing a secure job, in bitterness and resentment, her question was, what's the point of praying? What's the point of turning to God, of seeking God in these ways when there is nothing to show for it? And it wasn't, yeah, like she wasn't necessarily thinking, I will do this for you, God, if you did this for me. But that, yeah, that mentality of idolatry, because that's what fundamentally idolatry was in during this time, that I will give you the sacrifice, O Baal or Asherah, in return of your blessings. But this heart of idolatry is still very much present in the church today. When we're continually surrounded by other people succeeding, by other people in our workplace who have different motives or different goals in life, it's so easy to become brainwashed to think in similar terms or think along, have similar goals as they do. Yeah, so as I was reading through Hosea, I felt it is a good reminder to share a word on that we should have this heart of humility, this heart of self-examination before God, that we're continually asking and questioning if our heart is really faithful to God, really steadfast, really desiring to know God, really desiring to see His glory in our lives as well as in the world. So in response or in application to this passage, I wanted to talk on the fear of God as a proper response to God. So when Hosea came to Israel preaching, 200 years had passed since the division from Judah, and Hosea came also preaching judgment was coming, even though he was preaching also that Israel was God's wife, that God loved Israel, that God desired that Israel would return. Hosea was also preaching a message of judgment, that if they did not return, that they would be destroyed. And within a decade or two after Hosea preached, Assyria came and wiped out Israel. They exiled the people, and Israel began to be called Samaria. And Hosea was the last prophet to preach in the northern kingdom of Israel. So I was kind of thinking about what it means to fear God. And it's not something that we really talk about in church. We like to focus on how good God is, or what are the blessings that God promises. But I was thinking that only true Christians, only true people who have encountered God, only those who have received the Holy Spirit to actually be transformed to know and to trust in God, have a true fear of God. Like even though Hosea and all these prophets that God is sending over 200 years to Israel saying, repent or judgment is coming, they did not have a fear. They hear this word that they're preaching, but they don't listen. They don't think anything of it. And you even see this in the Exodus when Israel is standing before Mount Sinai and they see God's glory, this fire and the smoke and cloud, the thundering, the earthquakes. They're afraid of what they see. But soon after, they're already grumbling. They're already complaining about how incapable God is, how unfaithful God is, leading them out into the desert to die. And I was struck by how only those who have encountered the Holy God powerfully, intimately, or as Hosea says, the knowledge of God, only those who have true knowledge of God have an actual fear of God. That only those who know how holy God is, who know that God will come to judge, that such people are the ones who respond in proper humility and reverence to Him. And this fear of God comes together with the hope in God, that we're not fearing God and saying that He is cruel or malicious, that He wants to see us suffer. But it's a fear of God that recognizes His holiness, His worth. So I saw this similarly as how we fear our parents when we disobey them, when we you know, don't do as they say. Like we're afraid of what they may say or do to us, or you know, spank us if you grew up in an Asian home, I guess. But at the same time, we don't doubt that they love us. We don't doubt that they are seeking our good. And sometimes the anger is not necessarily perfect. You know, sometimes it's they may get frustrated and they take it out on us. But essentially, you know, if you come from a good home, you don't have doubt that they're there for our good, that they will be there for us when we need them. And in the same way, I feel this fear that we should have of God, of His wrath, of His judgment, is the same sort of fear that we should have in examining our hearts and ourselves. That it's so easy to just look in the short term. We're just so easy to look at the immediate gratification that sin and pleasure give us, but we don't look ahead to that a holy God is always there, that a holy God is coming to judge the world. And even though we don't have prophets like Hosea anymore, it should be the responsibility of the preacher or pastor to be continually have this message in your face that Jesus is coming to judge, that He will sort out the sheep from the goats, that those who simply pay lip service saying Lord, Lord will not necessarily enter into the kingdom of God. So I feel one of the responses that we should have as Christians is this fear of God, a godly fear, this reverence that God is holy, that God will judge. But also an encouragement, I also want to share this. That in the book of Hosea, even though God is promising judgment, there is also the promise of restoration for Israel. Promise of that God will gather them once again. And you see this so powerfully in the Gospel of John in chapter 4 when Jesus walks into the Samaritan village. Now I told you that when Assyria exiled Israel, that area came to be called Samaria. And the people who dwell there, who live there, came to be called Samaritans. And in the Gospel of John, when Jesus walks through this village, and he's just speaking to them, he just speaks, saying, if you knew who it was speaking to you, you would ask of him living water. And again, later on when he's, and yeah, later on speaking to the Samaritan woman, he's saying, I am the Messiah. And that as simply in these words, that the Samaritan town came to faith, that simply speaking with him for 2 days, they ask him to stay after the Samaritan woman gathers all the town villagers around him. They ask him to stay. They stay. He listened to the things that he has to say. And the whole town comes to faith. They're saying, now we know that you are the Savior of the world. And it's just so convicting and encouraging to me that unlike the Jews and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jerusalem who asked for signs and wonders, they want a proof of Jesus' authority. They want an assurance that what he is saying is actually from God. But the Samaritans, simply hearing from him, hearing what Jesus has to say about who he is, they come to faith. And I think even more in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, when Jesus finally gets taken up into heaven, before he leaves, he tells the disciples, the apostles, that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And I share this thing, and I share these stories about Samaria and Samaritan, the Samaritan village, because even though there is judgment, even though God is, God is a holy judge, he is also faithful to his promises. Yeah, that through Jesus Christ, that God has fulfilled his promise in Hosea of gathering the people of Israel back to him, that they would come to know God, that they would truly, with the right heart of worship, come in fear and trembling in his presence. All right, so I just want to take this time to pray. I just want to take this time to that as Christians, we should continually be examining our hearts, our motives, and that if indeed we do know God as the sovereign Lord of our lives, that fear, along with hope and trust, is a proper response. So let's just pray.